are some that won't remember this, but how many here can remember the days when suitcases did not have wheels on them? Can you remember those days? And of course, I can, and I'm old enough to remember those days, lugging those heavy Samsonite suitcases around. Well, we have a different paradigm now, as you may be aware. We have suitcases that not only have extending handles, but they have wheels, and so we can push them around wherever we want. Extremely handy, especially in places like airports, correct? But even these little guys can become problematic, because if you're like our family, we don't just have one suitcase, we have multiple suitcases. And even if they have wheels on them, it makes it difficult to wheel them around, even in places like airports. But there's a company that has a solution. Introducing the smart suitcase. There is a company in Israel called RUA Robotics, and they have developed this suitcase, which is about the size of a carry-on, similar to this one right here. This suitcase can function under its own power on flat surfaces. And it also has a camera so that it will focus upon you and follow you wherever you go. You don't have to pull it around by a handle that extends. And even more than that is it has Bluetooth pairing to your smartphone so that you know exactly where the smart suitcase is. And you can order it with additional features. This sounds like a car sales pitch, doesn't it? You can get it so that you can charge your electronic devices, and also has an anti-theft alarm on it as well. But there's still a debate concerning how functional these smart cases really are, because they only hold, this particular model from RUA Robotics, it only will hold enough items for a couple of days or so for most people. For me, I could probably use that for a 10-day trip to Hawaii, but I'm a minimalist, not so with most people. But then also, with all of the extras on it, it's much heavier than a typical carry-on, and so you might have difficulty lifting it up and putting it in the storage bin of an airliner that you're on. But undaunted, RUA Robotics wants to make this technology available in other ways. They've suggested we can put this kind of technology on shopping carts. Can you imagine strolling around Walmart and Costco and Target? You don't have to push that puppy. It will automatically follow you. Now, I think there's problems with that as well, because can you imagine having a shopping cart that's a smart cart following you around Black Friday at Walmart? There's going to be collisions everywhere, won't there be? The point is that I think there are individuals in our lives, whether they're non-Christian co-workers or friends, who look to us, who look to our lead, who follow us, much like these smart suitcases follow their owners. And I think there are individuals with whom we have the greatest influence because they look to us for our lead, and those individuals are what? There are children, and there are grandchildren. There are even young people with whom we have contact with that may not even be physically blood related to us, but we have influence on them. They look to our lead like these smart suitcases. They follow us, and it is our job to point them in the right direction. So that raises a very interesting question, doesn't it? And the question is this: what is it by our lifestyle, by what we believe, by how we live, what is it we are communicating to our children? What is it that we're doing? I believe that if that's a question that intrigues you, I believe this morning's message will be powerful in helping us communicate how we can impact our kids who are like these smart suitcases, following our lead, watching us, desiring to be like us, doing the right thing. We are in the third week of our sermon series. It is called Avoiding Life in the Insane Lane. It is my hope that as we progress through this week and the next couple weeks, we will be able to identify mindsets and even behaviors, but mostly mindsets that we perhaps have adopted from the world that may not be healthy and certainly are not biblical. And we want to be aware of those because we want to pass on healthy biblical values and mindsets onto our kids. Don't you agree with that? Absolutely. This morning's passage is Matthew 18, 1 through 9. If you recall from last week, we looked at the whole idea of recommitting or committing our resources, not just our financial, but our time and our talents to the Lord. And when we do so, we discover that that's where we find true abundant life, peace, joy, in committing ourselves to the Lord. And it seems counterintuitive because our world says, if you get this, this, and this over here, it's going to make you happy. And when we then discovered that that's just simply not the case. So our passage again is Matthew chapter 18. We are going to look actually at verses 1 through 9. It is not 16 through 30. So I goofed up there, but I think it will be the right passage up on the screen. So that's my bad. But it's always our desire to honor God, and we do so by standing in his presence as we read his word. So would you please stand as I read this passage. I'm going to do it on my smart device, just because I can. Impatience, waiting for it to load. Sorry about that, folks. Forget it. All right. Matthew chapter 18. See, we're impatient, right? We're impatient. That was one of the things we talked about earlier. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever becomes a little child like this, in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe, Jesus says, to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they do come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown to eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire. Lord, we thank you for your word. It grounds us. It is our rock. It is our anchor, especially in the ever-shifting values of our culture. May we tether our lives to its strong foundation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, the opening words of Jesus. His disciples say, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" Did you notice that Jesus does not answer this directly? No way. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he wants to do is to bring a child. He invites a child to come stand next to him, which would have created quite a stir in the crowd he was talking to. And then he begins to talk about the attitudes and the mindsets that we must have before we even begin a conversation about who is greatest. And the first condition is that we have to be transformed. We have to be changed. We must be like a little child, like the one standing before the disciples. In other words, like children, we are to become trusting. We are to become unpretentious. We are to return to childlike innocence that has not been tainted by the world. Don't you just long for that kind of innocence that we used to have when we were kids? And as the adults, we become more and more tainted and layers of whatever comes over our lives. And then the second thing is that if a proud and hubris-driven and overly ambitious person wants to achieve true greatness, what do they have to do? They have to set aside their pride, their arrogance. They have to be like this child who in the eyes of the world is insignificant. And so Jesus is just basically saying that if we want to be great, we must humble ourselves like this little child. Thus, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one, isn't this interesting? The one who is least conscious of being great. Least conscious of being great. Jesus then turns his attention to another necessary quality concerning greatness. Referring to the child still standing next to him, he tells us that we must welcome children into our midst. Back during the time of Jesus, the intellectuals, the academics who wrote and taught, they viewed children as absolutely insignificant. They were just to be tolerated at best. And what does Jesus do? He invites this child to come and stand next to him. What is Jesus communicating? He's going against all of the common wisdom of the time, and he's saying, I have affection for this young one. I love this young one. And the implication here is that we are to serve children, and when we do, we are serving who? We're serving Jesus. Jesus, of course. And then Jesus states that if anyone causes a child who believes in him to stumble, it would be better if that person had a large millstone put around their neck and then just tossed into the middle of the ocean. And the implication here is not just little kids, but anybody. So what Jesus is saying, don't lead anyone astray. Now, what's a millstone? Well, a millstone, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, was this big rock, at least the biggest one, would be a rock that would be pushed by a donkey, an oxen that's tethered to it so that it would crush grain and nuts. And then there was a smaller one that women would use in order to do the same for the preparation of meals. The idea here is that it's probably the bigger one. It doesn't matter because both would be very heavy. And if it was tied around your neck and you're thrown into the middle of the ocean, you're going to sink like a rock and you're going to be dead and you're going to drown. And then Jesus reveals his disdain for those who entice people to sin, to do so consciously. And he implies, man, they are in for a heap load of trouble. But we also have a responsibility as well. We have a responsibility for our own sins. And that's why Jesus repeats here what he had said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, is he literally asking us to do that? No, of course not. Because if that were the case, the disciples would be walking around without hands, feet, and eyes. And there was plenty of opportunity for them. Lots of opportunity where they blew it. So what Jesus is saying is that this is so serious, you have to take this so seriously that it is if you would cut off your hand, your foot, or your eye. It is serious business, this sin that we allow to happen in our lives. It takes drastic measures to eradicate it. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 through 12. Just a few chapters beyond where we're at, Jesus gives additional teaching concerning greatness. What is the definition of greatness? Matthew 23, 11 through 12. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So our passage is clearly communicating to us what we are to do, how we are to impact those with whom we have influence, particularly our children, the impact we should have on them. And it's just a simple phrase that I think summarizes this well. We are to be legacy builders. We're to be legacy builders for our kids, our children. A large segment of our culture defines greatness as chasing after success according to the world. In other words, greatness is measured by the schools we go to, how much education we have. It is defined by how much we make, our ability to climb the corporate ladder, those with whom we have power or influence, notoriety, fame, where we live, the type of vehicle we drive, the clothes we wear. It can even be chasing after intellect or even our physical appearance. Greatness defined in this way is all about promoting and pushing our own self-interest and agenda. And of course, if we buy into this, even unwittingly, what does that mean? What's going to happen? We're going to pass that along, that mindset along to our kids, aren't we? We're going to. And what did Jesus say? What was the statement about the millstone? He's deadly serious about this. Now, conversely, Jesus defines greatness by a humble attitude and our willingness to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. So instead of chasing self-focused, self-absorbed dreams, we are to pour our lives into others. We don't measure success by the greatness by personal success as defined by the world. We measure success by the positive, selfless impact that we have on other people. Do we live lives of significance? Not of success, but of significance. And will we leave a positive legacy that will continue to impact others after we die? Especially as it relates to our kids. Remember the kids? They're smart suitcases following us around, watching us, cueing to our lead. In his book, Thinking for a Change, author, pastor, and leadership expert John Maxwell has said this. I've used this quote before, but it's so good I couldn't help but not use it today. And it says, if you are successful, it becomes possible for you to leave an inheritance for others. But if you desire to create a legacy, then you need to leave something, and there's the operative word, isn't it? Just two letters. You need to leave something in others. And when you think unselfishly and invest in others, you gain the opportunity to create a legacy that will outlive you. Let me give you an example, a negative example. Perhaps you recall just a few short months ago, back in August, a police chief in a small town was conducting, up in the Bay, near the Bay Area, was conducting a public forum on how to prevent hate violence from occurring. And hours later, he discovered that his own son had been accused and was arrested of a hate crime. The area had been rocked by recent spate of attacks on Sikhs, including the beating of a 71-year-old Sikh man. His name was Singh Nat. He had been assaulted and beaten by two young teenage boys nearby Manteca. And so Union City Police Chief, the chief that we're talking about, Daryl McAllister, had been speaking to members of the local Sikh community to engage them in strategies to avoid violence, violence avoidance. And the next day after he found out about it, he recorded on the website of his department, and this is what he said, "I am completely disgusted in sharing with you that yesterday evening I received a call from the Manteca PD that the suspect of this horrific crime turns out to be my 18-year-old son." He had previously said in that post that, "I don't normally air my family business in front of the public, but I felt like this was necessary in order to make a point." So Tyrone McAllister, his son, had been estranged from him, was taken into custody and charged with attempted robbery, battery of an elderly senior person, and assault with a deadly weapon as a result of this Manteca attack. And Manteca police found the young man based on the information that his dad had provided for him. Now, I don't want to make a judgment on the nature of their relationship. We don't know what occurred there. I think we have to give Chief McAllister credit for addressing this and not trying to sweep it under the carpet and try to make something good come out of this. But in the statement, McAllister also wrote that he and his family were absolutely shaken to the core. And this story should shake us to the core as well. It should shake us to the core, and it should be a clarion call as we consider those with whom we are leading, especially our young children. Remember, they are like the smart suitcases following our lead. Do you recall from our passage? Jesus expects us to teach our children what greatness is according to God. Being a successful, productive member of society, not a bad thing, but infinitely more important than that is teaching our kids to have character, to have integrity and, oh, to love Jesus. And this is what I desire. This is what I desire most for my kids. Now, do I want my kids to be successful in whatever career path they choose? Of course I do. But far more than this, I desire them to impact their world for the Lord and that they would leave a legacy that impacts others for eternity. And Jesus deems this so important that he tells us, you need to consider the way you're living your life. And if there's stuff in your life that's going to lead people astray, you need to drastically, even violently remove it, as if you were going to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand. That's how seriously he takes this. I love what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 teaches us. I think this is the Shema, and it summarizes so beautifully what we are to do as legacy builders towards our children. And I'd like to read it as a confessional. So would you please read it with me? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And so what does this look like? How do we legacy build with our kids? How do we positively impact their lives? Let me just offer a few suggestions that are in our passage, that are inherently in our passage. We are to honor and defend them. Honor and defend them. During the time of Jesus, children were considered incidental. They were to not be seen and not heard. So can you imagine the stir that Jesus created when he invited a child to come and stand next to him? And then we know that just one chapter over, in Matthew chapter 19, little children were trying to get to Jesus, to just be near him. They knew he was significant. They knew there was something about him and it drew them to Jesus. And what did the disciples do? They tried to prevent the kids from coming to Jesus. I don't think they learned anything from our passage, did they? And Jesus rebukes them, and he says, let the kids come. I want to see him. And what did he do? He laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And as parents and grandparents, and uncles, aunts, godparents, if we don't defend and run interference for our children, who will? Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we defend them at all costs, as if our little cherubs don't do anything wrong, but we are to champion them. We are to defend them, especially when they are vulnerable and can't defend themselves. And this includes praying for them every single day. Every morning, I ask God to protect my family, not just my kids, but my family, from catastrophic evil, illness, and injury. I use the word catastrophic because I don't want them to be so insulated from the world that they don't learn things, okay? But I'm talking about catastrophic. I ask for God's hand of protection on them. And so we're to honor and defend them, and we are also to value what they value. And this is assuming what they value is not harmful to them, of course. We can't value something that destroys their faith or leads them down another path. Of course not. I try to have touch points with all of my kids, and I want to share one, and I have permission. My son, my oldest son, Bryce, is a tennis player. And I have to brag on him a little bit because he did very well at Central Valley Christian High School. He was co-MVP of the tennis team last year. He was the league singles champion. And then he went on to win his bracket to get him into Valley Championships. That means he's a good tennis player. He ran into a buzzsaw in Valley Championships with a guy who will probably play anywhere he wants to play. And now he plays for the Fresno City College tennis team. I'm very proud of him. We try and attempt to get out at least once a week to hit the ball. And I just enjoy being him. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy the tennis because I'm a tennis player and I'm thrilled that he has adopted tennis as well, but It's just being with him and delighting in him and telling him I love him. Legacy building. And again, I try to have those types of touch points with my other two kids as well. So we are to honor and defend them. We are to value what they value, and we are to love them unconditionally. Parents, we all know that our kids can be really ornery, and difficult. And even when they're ornery and difficult, we are to tell them we love them. And I tell my kids I love them every single day. Sometimes I have to choke it out, but I tell them I love them every single day. And guess what, parents? We can be ornery and difficult as well. Do I hear an amen to that? And when we are ornery and difficult, what do we need to do? We need to confess that to them and ask for their forgiveness. Isn't that what childlike humility is all about? Are we too proud to become like a child and say, please forgive me, I was a knucklehead? I was about to say another word, but I didn't say that. A knucklehead. What is that communicating to our children? It's a powerful message to our children. So it seems to me that when we create this aforementioned culture where we honor and defend them, where we value them, and where we love them, isn't that going to open them up to a biblical worldview? Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 says, teach them the ways of the Lord? Isn't that what that's all about? Our kids are like smart suitcases. They follow us around. And it is our job to point them and direct them to what's good, noble, honorable, to the Lord. Amen. Lord, we